Good evening, brothers and sisters. Tonight we are going to be in, continuing once more, in case you haven't forgotten, hopefully it hasn't been too long. We are continuing through the book of Revelation. And our sermon text tonight is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But as we do our scripture reading, let us first read from chapter 1, verse 12, through the text. It'll give us helpful context, especially given that these words are not only as scripture the words of Christ, but literally the words of Christ to his church. So it'll be helpful as we see Christ pictured as he's described at the end of chapter 1. So hear, therefore, God's written word. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand held seven stars. From his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand, his right hand, upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. O Father, what we are not, please make us. And what we know not, please teach us. For as it is in your light that we see light, so it is that your word that lights our path as a lamp unto our feet, showing us the way of Christ. We pray that you would make us alive this evening and continuing forevermore by the power of your Spirit working through your word. And by that same Spirit, may you encourage us and strengthen us that we may be better able to glorify you in all that we do. We know that as we ask, you are faithful to do it. And so we ask in the name of your Son, precious name of Jesus. Amen. So what we have in our passage this evening is a message to the church in Ephesus, the very same church that Paul himself planted, as we see in Acts, spending over three years there, and Timothy as well spending time there after Paul. But before Paul leaves the church in Ephesus, he warns them. He warns them that false teachers will arise from within their midst. Wolves will arise from among them, seeking to distort that foundation of Christ that Paul had laid before. And now John, decades later, is overseeing the same church, and he writes to them the very words of Christ so that they may continue to be a church. And it seems by now, as we have just read these words, that for the most part, the church in Ephesus has resisted these teachings of the false teachers. And yet, not all is well with them. In fact, only two churches, as we will see at least in part in the coming weeks, only two churches do they not have anything wrong, negative said about them. But the first, the church in Ephesus, and the last, the seventh in the list, are especially in the worst condition. In one way or another, they have capitulated and become more like the world. But we must remember, as we begin to uncover what exactly is said to the church in Ephesus, that this message, as the word of Christ, is for you today. Just as we have already stated in the beginning, if you remember, each of the letters, well, they're commonly called letters, but as I've been trying to call them, messages, there are seven messages sent to all of the churches, but they were not sent disclosed in a letter circulated by itself. But each of them, each of the churches, received what was said to each of the other churches. And so given this fact, each of the messages are meant to be heard by the whole church worldwide. And so Christ's words to the church in Ephesus are to you, brothers and sisters. And just like its original audience, we must take seriously what John relays by the Spirit of what is said to the church. And at the core of its message is this, as we've titled the sermon, "Forget not your first love." Forget not your first love. The Ephesian church has much to commend it, but even for all of its good, it is still in grave spiritual danger. Enough danger that if it continues in its current state, it will cease to be a church at all. I know there's a common experience most of us have had of falling in love, whether that be, that initial, meeting your the man or the woman of your dreams, as the world often calls it, the honeymoon stage. Or if you, Luke, that wonderful elation you've had on your wedding day, I'm sure it's fresh in your mind. Or even for those of us who have children, that blessed reality of your newborn being here in the flesh, or your adopted child finally coming into the family. And yet, as time goes on, years later, that same spouse, whom you confess to love so much, or your child, might, at a later stage, often seem very distant. A child whom you prayed for so long, at times, may seem a burden to you, especially in their toddler and teenage years. And for students, for those of you who are in school, you might be tempted to cheat on your exams. And when you do this, and parents, when you're burdened on your children, or spouses, when you are distant from your spouse, each of these instances, we forget the very reason why we became married, or why we had children, or why we went to school in the first place. And in the same way, believe it or not, at one time or another, this is the same reality that is experienced so commonly among Christians. Their zeal and devotion to Christ are quite evident at first, and after some time, they grow dull. And just as I know from my own personal experience, I am sure some of you have felt this way, this passage shows us that each of our hearts can be tempted to grow cold toward Christ. Perhaps this describes even some of you right now. Just like the believers in Ephesus, what was once of most importance somehow, somewhere fell off your mind and off your heart. perhaps a long time ago. So, brothers and sisters, forget not your first love. And we're going to uncover exactly what this exhortation means. As we just recounted, Christ himself, the glorified Son of Man, it is he who addresses his church. He speaks to his church, to his church is plural as well, to each one individually and as the individual to the whole. And he does this precisely because he is in her midst. He walks among the golden lampstands. And these lampstands, if you remember, are signified by, the church is signified by the word lampstand, which meant to be the menorah, the lampstand in the temple and the tabernacle, which was an illustration of God's glory that was manifested at the heart of God's gathered people. And this glory was to be spread among the nations. And so the church holds the light of Christ as its lampstand. And beholding his presence, the church is meant to shine this glory of Christ to the world. And this is the reality of Christ with his people throughout all ages. This means, as you must bear in mind tonight, that Christ resides in your midst. Just as he did with the church in Ephesus, he promises to dwell with you today. And it's he who holds those who represent the church in his hands. And it's because of this reality, because Christ is in our midst, Christ alone declares that he alone has extensive knowledge of our true condition, of the condition of our spiritual state, of our hearts. We each may know how we are doing in part. You may ask your spouse or your friend, how are you doing in the Lord? But he knows exhaustively. Even more, not only is Christ the Lord, God, by his omniscience does he know us, but this language here depicted is a covenantal, a relational understanding, an intimate marital knowledge, just as a husband has with his bride. Christ knows you not abstractly, but intimately, for he has made you his bride, and he is a good husband, and he delights to dwell with you. But as a faithful husband, he's not only well acquainted with the best things about you, your virtues, but your vices and your blemishes. And it's because he walks among the lampstands that he's able to observe the church's real condition, not only as she appears to be. His eyes, remember, are like a flame of fire, which penetrate the hidden motives of and thoughts and feelings of his people. So that is to remember, even as you may be deceived in understanding your own spiritual state, the Son of Man is not deceived. He sees everything, and he knows his sheep. The purpose of Christ's knowledge of his people, then, is to turn them, as we'll see, to repentance, that they may not fall away, but rather persevere into eternal life, that they might remember the love that they had at first. So let's relay again where the Ephesian church is doing well. Christ says in the first two verses, I know your works, your toil, and your steadfast endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Ephesian believers have truly done well. Jesus commends them for their faithfulness and their enduring of slander, and their enduring of sufferings of various kinds, under increasing kinds of persecution, perhaps. They have not grown weary. They have even rebuked false teachers, those who not only slander Christ, but also his people, convincing them, as most people believe the Nicolaitans, like Jezebel and Balaam are portrayed in the next couple chapters, convincing his own people partake in sexual immorality and idolatry, to be swindled by the ways of the world, much like the prosperity teaching and occult teaching does today. It's something that they were on guard against. And additionally, Jesus says they do not tolerate evil. Perhaps they were outspoken against all the evils and injustices committed in the civil sphere in their day. Just as we today speak up against abortion and sex slavery and pornography. These are good things. and the churches commanded for them. They did not allow the evils of the civil sphere to penetrate and influence the church. To put it in language that we might be well familiar with, the Ephesian believers were solid in their doctrine. They did not allow themselves to be swindled by evil and deceitfulness. They knew right from wrong. They had zeal for the truth. But as good and as necessary as this quality is, Jesus says that this is not all that they needed. Though the Christian life cannot faithfully be lived without a high concern for biblical orthodoxy, the real concern of what the Ephesian believers are missing and what we need to analyze in our own hearts is missing, what they were neglecting, what Jesus says they had abandoned. In verse 4, Jesus says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." That is, that they have left. They have forsaken that which initially made them distinct in the world. And many interpreters are unsure exactly what this first love is referring to. Is it love for God, love for Christ, love for God's people, love for evangelism, and to reach the lost? And I believe, we don't have to pick and choose, but they're all very interrelated. Because you cannot have love for Christ's people apart from a deep, yearning love for Christ. And you cannot reach the lost or hope to reach them without an intimate fellowship with Christ, knowing your own perilous state without Him. So the church in Ephesus seems to have forgotten the first and the second greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And those comprising the church in Ephesus have forgotten, therefore, the very ground of their Christian identity. And they're losing their first love. Jesus insinuates that they have lost their own fervor, their devotion to Christ and His calling. The church is not filled with love for God and love for neighbor. And so here lies the unfortunate truth, brothers and sisters, that you can be zealous for the truth without being zealous for Jesus. You can be zealous for the truth without being zealous for Jesus. But on the other hand, if you are zealous for Jesus, by necessity you will be zealous for His truth and for the good works He has called you to. Do you see here the priority of these sets of obligations? Jesus' words tell us that love is primary, foundational, and without it, nothing else matters. No obedience, no good works, no right doctrine. It doesn't matter if it's not done in love, if it is not upheld by love. You see, Jesus is not rebuking the church here for keeping a tight grasp on the truth. They were right to be concerned with orthodoxy. Just as the Old Testament saints don't so much rebuke Israel for doing sacrifices, for performing them, but rather they're rebuked for only doing sacrifices without a broken and contrite heart. And so these believers here in Ephesus are rebuked for missing entirely Christ, who holds the truth. They need not let go of one or the other in order to be committed to the other. They need both. They need both a concern for orthodoxy and fervent hearts toward Christ and His church. To use an illustration, just as fire, when it's first fanned into flames, it grows quickly. It's hot. And even if you get, even if you're not touching it, if you get too close, you may still get burnt. Yet the same fire, if it's not fed with oxygen and with fuel, if it's not nurtured, if it's not looked after and cared for, it'll shortly go out. Maybe not all at once, but first into a smaller flame, and then an ember, and then cool coals. And then when all is said and done, all that will be left of this fire is smoke and ash. Matthew Henry commentates on this passage in a similar phrasing, saying this, The first affections of men towards Christ are usually live and warm, like the fire. But these lively affections will abate and cool if great care be not taken. You see, this is there's a symptomatic disease that all Christians at all times are tempted to face. This is not a tragedy that the church in Ephesus only had to deal with. Rather, lethargy of the Christian life, complacency, lukewarmness is a fitting description, unfortunately, of many followers of Christ. And so easily, with our Presbyterian and Reformed heritage, especially in the OPC, where our denomination is founded on a zeal for the truth. We who are very concerned with having the right doctrine can often emphasize doctrine to the point where we miss Christ, to whom our doctrine is supposed to point us. We can get wrapped up in the depths of knowledge abstractly without even being moved to behold Christ. And without watchful hearts, without watchful minds, any of us can unknowingly enter onto a path that kills our affections for Christ. And we see here that the solution that Christ offers, it's not to read less theology, not to go to morning and evening worship, not to have in-depth conversations about what the Lord is doing in your life, or even about the atonement, or even to stop calling out false teachers. Rather, it is keep doing these things, maintain all of these good things in light of Christ, remembering that as we discuss particular matters of doctrine, we're learning more of Christ, not simply information about Him, allowing the gospel riches of grace to point you back to Him and not back to yourself. This is why Jesus says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. This remembrance, this is the cure that Jesus points us to, the remedy to fix what is in need of fixing. Christ says you must compare your former state with your present. You're not to analyze anyone else's state in Christ, which we are all tempted to do. I know I do this more than I should. But you are to analyze yourself. Take note of your faith, your life, your good works. Do you recognize who you are? Where you have grown more obedient, remain steadfast, and not grown weary? And just to recognize from where you have fallen. The Ephesian church, Christ says, lost the love that they had at first. The remedy is to remember this love, to recapture it, to fan it back into flame. And as they do this, they are to partake in the same works they did in the beginning. They must begin, as it were, to consider perhaps for the first time in a long time their position in Christ and return to Him, revive and recover the zeal that they had at first. So this is the same solution that Christ offers to each of you today, brothers and sisters. If you find your love for Christ cold, remember the love that you had at first. Remember the first time that you professed faith in Christ, how fervent your new life was. Compare that to where you are now. How are your works lacking? Do you pray more now than when you did at first, or less? Are you serving Christ more than you did at first, or less? Are you seeking Christ more in your reading of Scripture, more now than you ever have been as time goes on? Or was it greater at first? Have you grown in your humility and earnest love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or have they made you bitter over time? And do you continue to share Christ with those who do not know Him, as so many are so zealous to do when they first hear of the sweet message of the good news of the gospel, without any hesitation or reservation? Or has your faith become your own little project of simply accumulating more knowledge of what you keep to yourself, or hold it over others? Has your faith grown into a self-righteous rebuking of those who do evil, while you yourself neglect to do good? Dear congregation, consider these things. Remember from where you have fallen. Just as an older, maturing couple may no longer be in that honeymoon phase, which actually is how relationships naturally mature over time, though Hollywood wants us to think otherwise. In order to keep this love that they have hot and intimate, they nurture it. They spend time together, quality time. They talk to one another. And when they begin to feel distant, they remember their covenant together. They do not talk about their spouse more than they talk to their spouse. And so it must be that you never grow weary of seeking Christ, not only defending His name, but also delighting in His name, talking to Him more than you talk about Him. Remember well what Christ has called you to. Just as He issues forth blessings of salvation, He also gives warnings of judgment. The fact that Christ's presence, which, you know, God dwelling with His people, bookends the entire scriptures. We see in Genesis 2, God walking with man in the garden, and in Revelation at the very end, God of the city of the New Jerusalem being the God's dwelling place. This is the most comforting thought of all of Scripture, that Christ dwells with His people. But it is when His church becomes disobedient, neglecting the fullness of His commands, that His covenantal presence, which ordinarily is a blessing, it turns into a covenantal curse. Precisely because Christ is present with His church, your deeds, your works, or your lack of them, these are known to Christ. And thus you are all the more culpable for not doing what you know you ought to do. Because a church that has forgotten to love is a church that has ceased to be a church at all. And that is why Jesus warns that He will remove its lampstand. And brothers and sisters, I hope you see the severity of what's at stake here. Removing one's lampstand is to cease to be the church. Remember what Paul famously says in 1 Corinthians 1:13. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So we see here that an orthodoxy that does not result in both doxology, glorifying of God, and orthopraxy, right practice, that is a false religion. That is a religion entirely contrary to what Christ calls us to. Our love and our zeal for doctrine must be rooted in a growing love for Christ and for His people. And that, therefore, inspires us to good works, to reach the lost with the same truth we hold dear. Are not all things true because Christ holds all things together? Shouldn't, therefore, our love of truth always bring us back to Christ? For truth itself exists because Christ is. Therefore, O church, not only remember that Christ, the love of Christ that you are so prone to forget, that love which some of you may have even abandoned, but also repent of this forgetfulness. Turn away from your neglect of Christ and see Him all the more. And with fervent hearts, just as Christ calls the Ephesians, He also calls us, and He calls you, to do the same works that you did at first. Because there's a warning you must take seriously, lest Christ remove your lampstand. You know, as Christians, especially as those who have been professing believers for quite some time, we can grow stale to the full-orbed teaching of the very same gospel we proclaim to believe in. We often think salvation is ours. Judgment is for those who do not repent, those outside the church walls. We forget that judgment and salvation are intricately wrapped up in the same gospel call. And we too must not become complacent But we must continue in repentance, lest we deceive ourselves. Your conversion, in other words, must be true. Your faith must be alive, not dead. Because if we ever get past repentance, we have missed the gospel. And Christ shows us here that our repentance is proven true by good works. If we love Christ, we will love his people. If you love Christ, you'll seek to serve in the ministry where he has placed you, where you are able. You'll seek to serve your brothers and sisters. If you love Christ, you'll tell your co-workers or your classmates about your hope in the gospel as you have opportunity. And if you love Christ, you'll, even with silent faithfulness, you'll illustrate Jesus and his gospel by your life. And Christ says, if you do these things, if you love him, if you do not forget and grow neglectful of him, if you do these things, he, Christ himself, will grant you to eat of the tree of life. And this is the sweet gift of grace that God offers to us in Christ. For although our first parents in the garden ate that forbidden fruit and so lost the privilege of the tree of life, and so too alongside the Ephesian church, you have in them, in Adam, have lost the great privilege and your own tendency to forsake the very Christ whom you profess to know and love. Yet the wondrous truth of the gospel that hopefully all of you hold dear is that Christ extends in this offer of grace of life when you repent and return to him again. Was it not the cross of Christ in his death for sinners that became a tree of life for sinners who are repentant? Though Christ was forsaken by man, it was Christ who forsook his right to life so that you might have a right to eat of that tree of life. So here in his covenantal presence and his issuing of salvation and judgment, Jesus here extends grace to you in the tree of life. And this tree of life that he offers grace from, it does not exist here on earth where man can obtain it, but it must be given to him by God that exists in the paradise of God. And to eat of that fruit is to be in God's heavenly presence forever. And that's exactly what we see at the end of Revelation. Without any condemnation, you who are able to eat of this fruit have only love from your heavenly Father and your Savior. Thus, Christ gives the urge to conquer over the world, just as he has conquered over sin and death. Conquer not only over false teaching, but also over your own sinful tendencies to prioritize the world. Things over the world, over that of God and his kingdom. In the Revelation, we see that God's people conquer in and through Christ, who has already conquered on their behalf. And yet this conquering, though it's in Christ, though he has done the work, our conquering is not without our own good works. We must take seriously here what the Spirit says to the church, to you, his church. For as this last verse here, verse 7, this is issued forth from the very command, the very charge and commission that Isaiah received in Isaiah 6. This is what John is, the language here is alluding to that passage. And if we remember, Isaiah was given a charge, a hard charge, to preach the gospel to Israel. And yet, knowing all the while that they would hear and not believe it. When they heard the Spirit speak, they did not listen. They saw with their eyes, but they did not perceive. They heard with their ears, but did not understand with their hearts. Brothers and sisters, hear what Christ says to his church. Understand, and in turn be healed. Forget not your first love. Repent from where you have fallen. Look to Christ and continue to do the works the same good works that you did at first. Let us pray. Oh Lord, author of life and of our salvation, you have given us, your people, the good seed of your holy word. We pray that you would enable each of us to receive it with faith, with honest and sincere hearts. For you promise that by your Spirit, at work in your word, that you can call us to repentance. May we never forget that great work that you began in us. And may you so often remind us of our first love, of Jesus Christ, and what it is to live for his kingdom, and not to forsake right doctrine for intimate fellowship with Christ. But know that fellowship with Christ will inevitably lead to right doctrine. Oh Lord, that we would be faithful and look forward to that day wherein we will eat of the tree of life from your hand. Spur us on to good works that we might obtain it. We ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.